Father, in Christ's name, we do pray this morning for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That, Lord, the Scripture would touch our hearts, that it would change us, make us different, that your grace would be sufficient for us. So we pray that your Spirit will take the Word of God, glorifying the Father, preaching Christ Jesus the Savior, and blessing your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And be seated. We are in Matthew chapter 19, as our brother just read, and we are going to stay there. We're doing a mini-series in the month of November, just entitled Thanksgiving. We want to give thanks. And one of my goals is, as you sit around the table this week and you give thanks for all the things that God has given you, your health, your home, your family, most importantly, on our minds and in our hearts, ought to be our thanksgiving for salvation. And today, what I want you to see in this text is that we have a lot to be thankful for because we have a God who calls unworthy people. I don't know about you, but this week, I'm glad we serve a God who calls unworthy people. Because I can tell you, I've had a week where I feel pretty unworthy. Maybe you've had some of those weeks. We all do. Where we just don't do what we should do. We don't do it right. We don't do it well. And that's where the gospel just comes through. And it's so beautiful. And it's so encouraging. And I tell you, I'm glad that God calls unworthy people because that takes a huge burden off me as well. And it just blesses my heart. It makes me thankful. Because what I see in this text today is I see what God has accomplished. Not what I accomplish. Not what I've had to accomplish, but what God has accomplished for me. And that makes me tremendously thankful. When you look into this text, you're going to see a young man. And this young man's life is going to teach you what not to do. And that's very important that you understand that. His life is going to teach us the wrong way of coming to God, to the kingdom, to heaven. But Jesus is going to teach us, by his grace, because he doesn't just tell us what's wrong, the wrong way. He also shows us the right way. And Christ is going to graciously show us the right way to come to the kingdom, to the Father, to salvation. So I want you to see both of those as we look together in the text. The wrong way, man's way, humanity's way, and the right way, God's way, Christ and his way. So, three things we're going to see in the text this morning as we open it up together. Number one, you're going to see the rich young ruler, this young man, and he's going to, first of all, come at Christ with the attitude, I am capable. I can do it when it comes to salvation. But what he's got to learn is that he can't do it. Only Christ can do it. The second thing you're going to see this morning is this young man is going to come to the place not only where he says, I can do it, but he's going to come to the place where he says, oh, and I have done it. I have done it. But what he has to learn through Christ is that he hasn't done it. Only Jesus can do it for us. And the very final thing that we're going to see is that when Christ talks to his disciples, they even have the wrong idea. In verse 25 and 26, that somehow we can accomplish salvation. It's up to us. It's possible with man. But what they see, what Christ teaches, is that it's impossible with man. Only God can accomplish it. That's what we're going to see in the text this morning. So let's begin together. And I want you to see, first of all, this young man who comes to Jesus with the wrong attitude. So we're going to look at the wrong attitude and then the right. The wrong attitude that says, I can do it. I am capable. Now, what you see there as the text begins in verse 16, it says, and behold, a man came up to him saying. Now, the very phrase, behold, is meant to signal the reader that something unique is happening, something incredible. And what's so unique and what's so incredible that's supposed to alert our attention here in the text? Well, you have a young man. But we learn from verse 22 here in this passage that he was a wealthy young man. That's the first thing we learn about him. Number two, we learn right at the beginning here in verse 16, he was a young man. So he was rich and he was young. But it doesn't stop there. In Luke 18, verse 18, where Luke tells this same story, Luke, being a doctor, gives us a little more detail, a little more insight. And Luke says he was a ruler of the synagogue, which meant that he had a high standing and a high place in the local synagogue, which was the place of religious coming and going and teaching and ruling and order. And so immediately you see the word behold in Matthew and you realize who is coming to Jesus. He is a man who is wealthy, who is young, and who is well thought of, a religious ruler in the community. Now, of all people, you would think that this young man would not be coming to Jesus. I mean, think about it. The people who have been coming to Jesus up to this point were women who were bleeding and could not stop bleeding, lepers who knew they had no hope, Gentiles who had their daughters dying and needed a Savior. You see, everyone that's been highlighted in the Gospels so far have been people that have been incredibly needy, and yet here this man is someone who is self-made, rich and in need of nothing, youthfulness. He's young. Don't you know, and don't you remember when you were young? And some of you still think I'm young. Trust me, I'm middle, all right? I'm life in the middle. But when we were young, we were ambitious and we were stupid and we were so dumb, we didn't really realize reality, did we? And that's the way youthfulness is. It's a beautiful thing. God uses youthfulness. Some of the most remarkable things in history have been accomplished by the youthful, probably because they were too dumb to know that they could fail. And ignorance is bliss, and it actually is used in a lot of military campaigns and a lot of different things, because when you're young, you just don't think about all the possibilities. Well, this young man is young. He's full of himself, full of life, absolutely convinced that the world is his oyster. And behold, he comes to Jesus. It's so unusual. It's so unexpected that this man would admit, he would admit that he did not have eternal life. And that's why he comes. He says, "What must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And so Matthew wants you to see this is an amazing moment. This man is coming up to Jesus. But notice he asks this of Jesus in verse 16. What good deed? Now that word deed there means good thing, which is admirable. What good, admirable thing, notice what else in verse 16, must I do? You see that I do? In other words, he's saying for me to bring it forth and perform it. You tell me, Jesus, what must I do? What must I perform? What must I bring forth to obtain? That is, to have it in the palm of my hand, to have it in my possession, to be able to keep it and it never be taken from me. What must I do? Now you see what this young man is doing. He's doing what all of humanity has done since the beginning of time. Man's way of coming to God is always through mankind's effort. What can I do? And the assumption is that we can do something, that it's within our power, it's within our grasp, it's within our effort to obtain, to have eternal life. This has been every religion of the world since the beginning of humanity. I challenge you, you go study the world religions. You study it all the way back from the beginning of humanity. The earliest religion, and this is what we're taught in secular history, I would say the earliest religion was Adam and Eve and God in the garden. But the earliest recorded religion in history is Hinduism. And Hinduism is an interesting religion that is poly, meaning many, theistic gods. They have over literally a million gods. They have a god for everything you could ever imagine. And Hinduism, as unique as it is with all these many gods, teaches that we have to come, we have to shed our karma, our body, our essence. We have to try to be the best that we can be. Buddhism sprang from Hinduism. Many people don't realize that. Siddhartha Gautama, who later became known as Buddha, grew up as a Hindu, as a young Hindu prince. And so much of Buddhism is just the same as Hinduism. Now, these religions that have been around in the East for centuries have always taught that what we must do is become better people to try to shed our old self, our old desire, and we must become a god, so to speak. We must become at peace, at nirvana, one. You see, the oldest religions in the world have always done this. They've always said, man must become better to get to God. And the new religions, you know, the youngest, most newest religion in the world is Islam. It was started in 622 AD. Hinduism was BC. Islam is the very same thing. It says you must be good in order to enter paradise. The Muslim believes that when they stand before Allah, there will be a scale placed before them, and their good deeds and their bad deeds will be weighed on the scale, and whichever one tips in their favor is their eternal destiny. Sadly, that's what many uninformed, ignorant Christians also think. They think the very same thing with the scale idea. That is not Christianity, that is Islam. But you see, the oldest religions in the world, that's what they've always taught. The youngest religions of the world. But Christianity is so different because it comes along and says, you cannot do anything. Jesus is saying it right here to this young man who is a religious young man, who is a synagogue ruler, who is an outstanding, fine, accomplished man of the community who says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you can't do anything. It's not up to you. It's not about you. It's not who you are. You see, this young man had this wrong idea. I can do it. And what Jesus is about to show him is, no, you are not capable. You cannot do it. It is impossible. Now, I just want to stop and ask you, brothers and sisters and guests and friends, are you guilty of saying the very same thing that this rich young ruler has said? Do you believe you can do it? Do you believe that you are capable of inheriting, of obtaining, of having it in your hand or your possession by your energy and your work, that which is eternal life? If you are, then let me tell you, you've got to repent. You've got to turn from that. You cannot have the attitude of the rich young ruler that says, I can do it, I am able. Because friend, you're not able, you cannot do it. Now notice just briefly the uniqueness of this. This young man runs up to Jesus. He asks Jesus, what must I do to receive eternal life? Now think about this scene for just a moment. If this happened in the church today, we would think revival broke out, right? I mean, if a man came running from the back to the front, and this man was wealthy, and he was young, and maybe he was well thought of in the community, and he grabbed my coat or one of the pastor's arms and said, tell me please, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We would say, hallelujah, revival is broken out, wouldn't we? Well, you know, this man comes up to Jesus with that very same attitude, and yet he's not really a believer. Now, we have to be very careful what we see in churches and how people react. You know, I used to have a friend and pastor who'd say, all that glitters isn't gold. And you got to understand that what we see a lot of times in churches, just because we see an amazing moment, an amazing reaction from somebody, this emotional drive where they run down and say, what must I do? It doesn't mean that that's really God working. That could be just false assumption, wrong motives. I remember I was talking once with a colleague of mine where I worked at school. She was a firm believer. Her father was a pastor and a seminary professor. We were talking about her younger brother, who was an outstanding doctor in the community. I had to go to him just a few days earlier. I was asking his sister, whom I worked with, "Tell me about your brother. Is he a believer?" She said, "You know, he's not been living like a believer for many, many years." This doctor was young. He was professional. He was well thought of in the community. But it was just the opposite. He wasn't living like a believer, had no desire to live like a believer. But she said to me, I remember when we were young and my father had us sitting around the living room and he was sharing the gospel. And my little brother, I remember he made a profession of faith that day there in the living room. So I just don't understand why for years of his life, he's not wanted to go to church. He's not wanted to pray. He's not wanted to read his Bible. And he's not wanted to lead his family. She said this though, "But he prayed that prayer, so I know he's saved." I thought, no, how sad. That's not accurate at all. Friends, we've got to get over this fact. We saw somebody once run to Jesus and ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's always the fruit, right? It's always the longevity. You see, a true believer is somebody that is born again by the power of God. They are living by the power of God, under the grace of God. They are continuing and persevering by the grace and the strength and the power of God. So you see here, we would be tempted if we didn't know any better, if we didn't read our Bibles, if we didn't look at this story in context, we'd be tempted to say, "Man, this was a revival." Well, his approach wasn't wrong. It was his assumption. He had the wrong assumption that there was something he could do to save himself. But he's not truly saved. Now notice, Jesus detects his error. Jesus is the great evangelist. And instead of making this man immediately pray a prayer and sign a card and join the church and then have him give a testimony the next week, Jesus comes right in to the heart. Now what the young man has been saying is, "I can do it." Jesus is now going to teach him, only Christ is capable. Only Christ can do it. Notice verse 17. Jesus, picking up on this young man's motive and his heart, Jesus says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, immediately, Christ is challenging this young man's theology. This young man, being a synagogue ruler, going to synagogue every week, memorizing the Old Testament, should have immediately picked up on the fact that there is none righteous. Now, we quote that from Romans chapter 3, but friends, that from Romans chapter 3 is a quotation from the Old Testament. So those in the Old Testament would have known that verse as well. There is none righteous. There is none that do good. Their mouth is a pit of an open grave, a pit of vipers. We read that in Romans 3 in the New Testament, but it was nothing new. The theology of the Bible was always that God is the only one good, and we are sinners in need of mercy and in need of grace. And so in verse 17, Christ says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Shouldn't you know? Don't you know where goodness comes from? I am the Lord your God. I'm holy, I'm merciful, I'm just." So he destroys his capability by showing him the true nature. There's only one who's good, and that's God. Now, how do we know that God is good? God alone is good. Well, there's only one way we ultimately know that God is good, and that is by what God tells us in the Word. The Word of God always talks to us and teaches us about God. Now, notice where Christ goes with this young man. He takes this young man, trying to get into his heart and show them that he is not capable. He takes him to the Bible. He takes him to the Word. Notice, he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Verse 17. "There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, why is he telling him to keep the commandments? Is it possible that this young man can earn his way to heaven? No. What Christ is doing is he's trying to show this young man he cannot do it, no matter how hard he tries. Now, follow me. You cannot keep the laws of God. Do you understand why the Old Testament laws were given in the first place? They were given to teach us that we can never come to God on our own, through our own ability, through our own strength. Now, you want proof of that? Let me just take you to the Apostle Paul, who talks a lot about the law of God. Now, when we talk about the law of God in the Bible, we're talking about those commandments in the first five books of the Old Testament. But the law can be summarized in the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. If you want to know what the law is all about, you don't want to read all 635 laws. It can be summed up in two words. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you will think about it, the Ten Commandments was written on two tablets of stone. Tablet number one was meant to teach them how to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The second tablet was meant to teach them how to love their neighbor as their self. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You see how it evenly divides there? The Ten Commandments teach you how to love God, how to love your neighbor. Love is the summary of the law. That's why Paul said the summary of the law is love. You boil it all down. It's loving God, loving others. This is how you do it. Well, the law was also meant to show us that no matter how hard we tried, no matter how faithful we were, you could never keep that law. And if you stumble at one part, at one point, you're a violator of the law. It doesn't matter that you kept nine of them and you broke one law. You're a lawbreaker if you break one law. So Galatians chapter 3. 24 to 26, Paul said, the law was our guardian, our tutor. Now, you know what a tutor does. When you can't get a concept, a tutor teaches you and leads you and instructs you. The law was a tutor, a teacher, a guardian, a schoolmaster. What did the law do? It taught the Israelites that on their own, by their own strength, by their own ability, by their own power, they could not come to God. You see, every time they tried to be good and faithful and holy, they would stumble at some point. And their entire history is evidence of this. Their kings couldn't even keep the law. Let's not just talk about everyday citizens. The kings couldn't do it. Sometimes the priest couldn't do it. You go to 1 Samuel. You see Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked priests, and their father Eli. They couldn't keep the law of God. A prophet couldn't do it. A priest couldn't do it. A king couldn't do it. And so what the Old Testament was meant to show us, it was meant to tutor them and to tutor us that you cannot do it on your own. Well, where does Jesus lead this young man? Follow me now. He leads him to the law. He says, keep the commandments. Why is he doing that? He's trying to show this young man, I can show you you can't do it. I can show you it is impossible for you, so just go and just try. And it is impossible. In fact, I was reading this week a funny story. I remember seeing this book in the malls years ago. A young man by the name of A.J. Jacobs tried to literally live out the Bible for 1 year of his life. Now, he took it all out of context, but for 8 months, he lived the Old Testament literally. And for the remaining few months, he lived the New Testament. And in his book, he chronicles how hard and life-changing and eye-opening it was for him to try to literally live out the Old Testament. He being a Jew, not a practicing Jew, an unbelieving Jew, but he was born into a Jewish family. So he goes and he tries to live it out, and he sees how impossible and how difficult and how absolutely discouraging it is. Exactly. That's exactly what God intended when he gave the law to his people. So Jesus knows this. Jesus wants to show this young man, you cannot keep the rules, you cannot keep the commandments, so why don't you go to them? And so we see that in verse 17. If you would enter life, if you want to do it, if you want to save yourself, the answer is keep the commandments. Well, that's the beginning of this. The young man says, I can do it. Christ says, you cannot do it. Only God can do it. But let's go to number two. The young man now starts with audacity saying, I have done it. Not only can I do it, but I have done it. And Christ has to teach him, you have not done it. Now I wonder if any of us are guilty of saying this. Not only saying we can do it, but saying we have done it. We can save ourselves. There is something good in us. Notice if you go to verse 18. The young man said to him, well, which ones? You see, first he asked, well, which commandments? I mean, if you want me to keep some commandments, you tell me the ones you want me to keep. You see, it almost appears that he's trying to individualize the commandments, thinking that there are only some that are majorly important, surely not all of them. But Jesus doesn't stop with this young man. He's leading him down. He's trying to show him. Jesus said, verse 18, you want to know which ones? Let's just focus on the second tablet of the law. Now, why does Jesus focus on the second tablet, loving your neighbor as yourself? I'm not really sure. I don't really know why. But I think Jesus knew this man's heart. I think he knew that this is where this man struggled the most. Outwardly, this man probably attended synagogue every Sabbath. He probably never took the name of the Lord in vain outwardly, publicly. He probably would say, I've had no other gods before you, Almighty God. But you see, it was the way he reacted on an everyday level to other people that was his greatest problem. So Jesus targets right here and says, you have to keep all of the commandments. But let's just focus on a few that you would keep. So Jesus says to him in verse 18, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're picking up on this, what Jesus has just done is he has gone through commandments 4 through 9. And he ends by quoting Leviticus by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. But notice that Jesus left one command out, the very last of the Ten Commandments. And what is the very last of the Ten Commandments? You shall not what? Covet. You shall not desire your neighbor's oxen or wife or possessions or home. You shall not covet. Now, why does Jesus leave that out? Because he knows that's the one law this young man constantly struggles with. This young man may have gotten the other 9 absolutely correct. He may be perfect in the other 9. I'll even give him that. But his problem is that he's broken one of these laws. He's a coveter. And he's deceived by his own actions. This is a type A personality guy who's probably used to winning everything he does and accomplishing well everything he sets his mind to. And so here he is thinking, I'm just going to set my mind to Jesus and to this rabbi and to his teaching, and I'm going to get eternal life like I've gotten everything else in my life. And with audacity, he says, I've done all those. Notice verse 20, the young man said to him, well, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? In other words, what will keep me behind from winning the race? That's what he means when he says, what do I lack? He's saying, what will keep me from winning? You see, I've done all that. And friends, I believe he probably did. I believe this guy probably kept outwardly, commandments 1 through 9 perfectly. But Jesus hits the one issue, the one commandment, number 10, that this young man is willing to overlook in his own life. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." You see, he hits him right where his heart is. He says, "Oh, you've kept the other 9 well, but there's one that you're not keeping at all. You are a coveter, and you covet so much that that's what drives you to be so ambitious and so jealous and so driven in your everyday life. You covet. And so evidence that you have given up coveting, evidence that you've repented of this one commandment that you're breaking, is that you will sell your possessions, that which you covet, and you will give it up. You'll give to the poor, and that will be evidence that you've repented and you've turned and you've changed." Well, what does the young man do? He cannot do it. He walks away because he is a coveter and he is not willing to give it up. You see, he kept all 9, but the one commandment kept him from eternal life. And friends, if you think that you can do it, let me tell you that even if you come as close as this rich young ruler and you get all 9 of the 10 commandments exemplary in your life, it will only take one to disqualify you. It doesn't matter that you've kept the other 9. That doesn't help you. You've got to be perfect. You've got to have the exact amount of fair. There is no grace. It's like this. Several months ago, in the heat of the summer, I had 3 of my kids on Saturday. So I took them to the zoo. They wanted to ride that train. So we go, and I realize once we get there, I normally don't carry cash. I carry credit cards. I just tend to not carry cash. And so I realize if we're going to ride this train, we've got to have cash. Now, we had the ability to get into the zoo with our card, but I wondered, would the train take the card? So I told the kids, "Listen, they're probably not going to take the card. There's 4 of us. I can't remember what it costs to go on the train. So let's do this. Let's scrounge all the loose change that we can find in my truck. And let's try to get it together. And let's see if we can get enough to ride this train." And, you know, honestly, I mean, the train's nice and all, but it needs to have like a big dip and, you know, something. It's a little overrated. And so, you know, a tunnel would be good with people jumping out. Let's spice it up, people. All right. So, you know, we're scrounging through the truck to get this change to ride this train. And we actually get a handful of it. And we're counting. And it's making out to be dollars, multiple dollars. And I say to the kids, "All right, well, let's go up to the counter." Now, because it was so hot and everything was melting on this day, no one was out at the train. It was a Saturday afternoon. No one seemed to be there at the moment. There's a lady behind the counter. So I walk up. And I said, "Yes, ma'am, how much is it for 4 of us to ride the train?" She said, "Well, it's $2 a piece." And she said, "That's going to be, what is that? 4 times 2? $8. She said, "That's going to be $8. Thankfully, she told me. And she could have said 15. I would have known the difference. And so she said, $8. And I said, "All right, ma'am, well, we have this change." So I'm counting out the change. And we're short. And I said, "Okay, well, can they ride by themselves?" She said, "Yeah, I'll let them ride by themselves." So again, we're counting it out. Now it's 3 kids. We need $6, right? Right, kids, right? We need $6. We get to $5.50 in nickels and quarters. Now my hope is that this lady is going to be gracious. I mean, after all, we pay enough in gas to Polk already, right? So I'm thinking, maybe she'll be a little gracious, and maybe she'll just let the last 50 cents slide, and she'll let 3 cute little kids go on a train. Well, you know what she says? "I'm sorry, you don't have enough." She said, "Maybe you can go back to your car and try to find some more." I was thinking, I'm going to come back and derail this train later. I said, "Okay, well, we'll do that." So we go back to the car, we scrounge some more. We never came up with the rest of the money. And so that day, we went home without riding the train. Right. It should outrage you. Let's start a movement. I mean, we went home without riding this train. But I'm going to tell you, that's a great example of heaven, friends. You can get all the way close and say, but we're almost there. I mean, we've got 4, 55, 50, whatever it is that we need. We've got it. We're just missing two quarters. Can't you have a little grace? And friends, when you stand before the Almighty, it doesn't matter that you have 550, you got to have 6. And so if you're not perfect and you don't have all the fare and you're not able to pay it in full, you're not getting in. They're not going to let you ride, as Spurgeon used to say, the old gospel train. It requires full fare, full ticket, no deductions, no reductions, no grading on a curve. Friends, that's what Jesus wants this man to see. It doesn't matter that you kept 9. You didn't keep 10. You cannot do it. He has to be led to this because he thinks he can do it. He says, all this I've done. No, you haven't. You've come up short. For this young man, it was coveting. As the old Southern Baptist pastor John Broadus used to say, for others of you, it may be another one of the Ten Commandments. We all struggle with one of these commandments, probably more than the others. It's different for each of us. But we all have to come to that place to where we see we can't do it. We need a Savior who can do it. Now, notice in verse 21, Jesus offers this man, follow me. That is the word for disciple. Be my disciple. That is an incredible offer. But the young man doesn't take it. And why does he not take it? Because I believe it's an offer and not an accomplishment. He must follow and not lead. He must trust and not create. Friends, many men will never enter the kingdom of God. Many women will never enter the kingdom of heaven because they think they have done it and can do it. How about you? Are you willing to give up what you've earned? Are you willing to walk away from those things that you've worked for, acquired, and built so that you can walk to the one that will give you what you lack? Are you willing to see that you cannot come up with the fare and only Christ can come up with the fare? Well, let's go finally to number 3. This is the briefest of all. But you see the young man starting off saying, I can do it. Then you see him getting even more brazen and bold saying, I did it. And through both of you, those, you see Christ saying, you cannot do it, and you did not do it. And so now the disciples are left standing. The young man has walked away sorrowful, we're told in verse 22, for he had great possessions, and he was not willing to give up the sin of coveting. And so in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is not an indictment against those who are rich. Many in the Old Testament were wealthy. It's just that when we become full of riches, and that becomes our pursuit, and that becomes our God, and that becomes our joy, it is almost impossible for us to give the world up and come to Christ. It's not ultimately impossible. God can certainly do it, but it becomes harder. Verse 24, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying it's impossible, it's just difficult because of the weight of the world, the weight of possessions, the weight of money, the weight of the heart that loves those things. Jesus says it's like trying to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You could imagine a large camel going through a small needle. Sounds impossible. It almost is. And just quickly, there's many false illustrations and interpretations of that. Somebody said that rabbis would use this to talk about a gate in Jerusalem. That's not true at all. There's no evidence for any of that. So if you've ever heard that, just move right along. Verse 24, and this is really where we come. Jesus said, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now, why did they say that? Because they assumed, according to rabbinical teaching, that people who gave alms, people who tithed, were blessed by God. And the more alms you gave, the more blessed you were. They, too, had given into works-based thinking. It's kind of like the widow's mite. When she gives all that she can and Jesus praises her, the idea there as well is those who give alms are greater in the eyes of God because they've given more, they've sacrificed more, they've accomplished more. And you can see here the disciples were thinking, well, that's kind of what we've always been taught. And the rich have more money than the poor. And if the rich can't hope to obtain eternal life with all their giving, then what hope could the poor actually have? Because we don't have a lot to give. We were kind of hoping they might make it because of all the money that they have, and maybe one day we would make it if we gave enough and we did enough. But Jesus says there in verse 26, looking at them, with man, this, what is the this? It is salvation. This is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, those who think they can accomplish salvation, Jesus brings us to the very end and says it's impossible. You cannot do it. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how smart you are, how faithful you are, how giving you are. With man, it's impossible. It's only possible with God. And friends, that's why throughout the Old and the New Testament, we are told that the only thing that pleases God is faith. Faith, not our works. Not our good deeds, not our almsgiving, but faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because you have to come to Him and you have to believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You have to believe that with Him, there is the only possibility of salvation. Anything else you bring to God mocks Him. It mocks Him. But faith looks at God and says, I believe you, I trust you. I need you. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that I cannot do it. I'm thankful I have not done it, and I'm thankful that with me it's impossible. But aren't you also thankful that Jesus can do it? Aren't you also thankful Jesus did it? Aren't you also thankful that with God it's absolutely, positively possible? Amen? That's something to be thankful for. Let's pray.